I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I've made mention of Adam already this morning, and I want you to keep him in mind, because it's an illustration that the Apostle Paul uses in helping us understand what Jesus did for us at Calvary. He uses and refers to the life of Adam. I'm going to read from verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What a verse. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned, to be sure sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. As did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, it's a fairly complicated passage, but I'm hoping to make it very simple and be quite succinct and to the point this morning. You'll have to tell me afterwards whether you think I'm successful or not, but that is my aim. There's an advert on television at the moment. It's for electric cars. I must admit, I don't understand electric cars. I'm not sure. The technology is a little bit fuzzy in my head anyway. And you may have seen the advert, because it's about a man, and people keep asking him, "What job do you do?" Have you seen that advert? And he says to them, ultimately, "Well, it's hard to explain." And ultimately, it goes to the car, and it shows it going into its electric mode. And basically, you know, it's hard to explain. This is what I do. It's what the advert says. You've got to experience it to understand it, I think is what the advert is trying to say. There's a vagueness about the job that the man does. But for Paul, his job description was easy to define. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He goes on to say it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. They don't get it. So the question has to be asked, why do it then, Paul? You know, why do this job if nobody gets it? You know, why make an advert like that on TV if Andrew Leach in Rochford scratches his head thinking, what's going on here? I don't understand. Well, because God gave him the message, the gospel. And as an apostle, God had sent him to be a herald, to tell people about Jesus and what Jesus had done. Paul explains that his message reveals Christ, the power of God. It was God's way of destroying sin's grip upon us, that Jesus should go to Calvary's cross and die there for us. And Paul reminds us that the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Though Jesus was humiliated in shame on the cross, in his weakness, that weakness was the great strength, the great power of God being displayed, because of the impact that it would have on all eternity. We need to know and rely upon God's power, don't we? We do. That Christ, the power of God, we need to remind ourselves who it is that Jesus is, and what it is that Jesus has done, and the power of God that is at work in that and through that for our lives. On a scale of 1 to 10, I wonder how weak or strong you are feeling at the moment, physically even. But what about spiritually? It's a battle, isn't it? It's a struggle. So even if you're on top of things physically, maybe spiritually, it is just a struggle to get through and get by. How good it is to know then that we have a God and Saviour whose power we can rely upon. Paul says, the message reveals Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Who understands what's going on in the world at the moment? God, don't have nightmares. There's a lot going on, and we must be prayerful, of course, not put our head in the sand. But how overwhelming it would be if it wasn't that we have a God who is sovereign, who's the Lord, who's in control. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what even seems sometimes crazy to us, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. There are no answers out there. It doesn't matter who leads the country, doesn't matter who does what in that sense. If they don't do it God's way, the ride will get bumpier along the way. We need to rest in God's wisdom, rely upon God's power. And these are not, as I say, some abstract qualities over here floating around. These are seen in Jesus, known through Jesus. His power, his wisdom. Remember the things he did. Remember the things he said. And don't just remember them like as a history book. Listen to him now and his word. Listen to him now. Seek to know his power now and his wisdom now. Well, this is not the message, this is just the introduction to it. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, some would like just to preach Christ as a genuinely nice person who went about doing nice things. Some would like to preach Christ, perhaps, and the power, yes. But Paul preached Christ crucified. It's very important that we understand at the center of our faith, the symbol of our faith, is a cross. And yes, you can have the dove of the Holy Spirit as part of the symbol too, but do not lose the cross, because that's where it starts. That's where it's got to start for us, and that's where our eternal life comes from. But remember Paul, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to persecute Christians. He had quite a testimony. If he'd have been around in the 21st century, he'd have been speaking at every church, wouldn't he? We'd have big billboards up, come and hear Paul tell his story. And Paul spoke about how he met the risen Lord Jesus. You know, he'd not seen, he'd not been there at the cross, but he'd now seen, and he'd seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. He'd been so opposed to the one who died to save him. He just couldn't come to terms almost with it. You get that as you read his letters again and again, that Jesus would die for me after what I'd done to him, against him. He was indebted to God's grace and keen to convey that message to anyone who would hear it. Now, as I say, that's all introduction. Really, that's introduction for the next three times I'm stood here, God willing. Because I want to just now point out, and this is where it's going to get hopefully a little bit easier for us, that Paul preached using examples, illustrations. Okay. Now, a good preacher, and you have one in Dave, all right, uses a story or two. Dave's a wordsmith, isn't he, really? He takes you on a journey with a story or two along the way. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you can remember a really good story, but forget the point if the story's too involved. The Apostle Paul speaks using examples. And he uses examples about people. And we're going to look at one this morning in Adam. He uses objects, and he uses different concepts and ideas, and we'll come to those later. So this morning I want to look at just the one. I want to go back to the beginning of time, literally, the first illustration, the first example, the example of Adam, and how the Apostle Paul preached Christ crucified, referring to Adam. And this is the verse in verse 14. You might have heard me pause as I read it. As did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. The Apostle Paul saw in Adam and in Christ an overlap. He saw from one something that he could learn about the other. A pattern. Now, ladies, I won't say ladies, that's a very sexist thing to say these days. Ladies and gentlemen, have you been watching recently The Sewing Bee? You know that series? You like Sewing Bee? I never thought I could get into The Sewing Bee. I've never sewn, I don't think, in my life. Or if I have, I've just done that sort of up and down stitch as a five-year-old child or something. But that program is quite fascinating. I mean, they have some odd people on it, if you've ever seen it. But basically, They whittle down the numbers, we know down the numbers even, to a champion, the champion of sewing bee. But each week they give them three tasks, things they've got to make, and they have a pattern, often, a pattern that they have to follow, and they have to construct a garment. Of course, ultimately, the pattern is not part of the garment. You know, if you sew the pattern in by mistake, you know, what's this paper rattling in this pocket? Oh, sorry, that's part of the pattern. But the shape of the pattern is part of the finished item. Now, surprisingly, the Apostle Paul takes the piece of the pattern, and the piece he's referring to is the sinlessness of Christ. And he uses Adam as an example of sinlessness. I'm thinking, what? God, that's a poor choice, isn't it? Adam's the first to sin in the whole world, ever. But Paul's making the point that until the law, the rules came in from God about what was right and what was wrong, before, up until that point, whatever you did, okay, it was not counted against you. You know, you didn't get a black mark, you didn't get a cross, you didn't get, you know, see me afterwards. You didn't get a bad report. There was sin, but until the law came in and said, this is sin, and this was wrong, there was no wrong. So Paul argues that Adam, in a sense, was sinless. And he sees a link. Now, as I say, it's a very tenuous link. Adam, sinless. But with Jesus, we know there was no sin. Again and again, the scripture tells us he was truly sinless. He fulfilled the law. The law was in place when he came into the world, and he got full marks on that. There's Adam completely, you know, the dunce in the class, and Christ, the head of the class, at the top, 100%. But Paul says, well, Jesus and Adam are alike in the sinlessness. But as I say, well, as soon as you introduce the law, there is a problem for Adam. He suddenly is not sinless anymore. But in Christ, Christ is without sin. There's a psalm, isn't there, that asks the question, if the Lord marked our transgressions, who could stand? There's also a chorus that goes with that, but it comes from the Psalms. I don't know about you, but if I had to stand, not in a sewing competition, but in life in general, and you marked my transgressions, we'd be here a long time, and there would be no point in carrying on because I'm nowhere near anything of sinlessness. So, Paul, you've started us thinking about Adam. There must be more to this. And there is. Because looking at other references to Adam in the Bible by Paul and indeed other writers, you can see three converging paths where Adam and the Lord Jesus, the paths come together. There's a connection between the two. Now, this is where I'm really going to make it very simple, because I'm not sure my voice is going to hold out much more than perhaps 15, 20 minutes, hopefully. The first is, I hope, quite obvious to you, but maybe not. They are both sons of God. Be careful how I put this across. Sons of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God brings forth, he makes Adam. In Luke chapter 3, verse 28, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, it goes back to Adam. Just reminding us that Jesus was flesh and blood. But of course, I want to be careful here because I don't want to mislead you. Because one is eternal and the other, only through creation, is in a sense a son of God. But both of them knew a perfect existence and a perfect experience to start with, didn't they? We might struggle to think of Adam as sinless, but when he was made originally, on day one, he was without sin. But the Lord Jesus, well, he's the eternal Son of God. As John puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus was God sent into the world, the Word made flesh, whereas Adam was God made and put into the world. So there is a bit of a difference. God said of Adam, let us make man in our image. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's how it started for Adam, but there was no start for Christ, for he is the eternal Son of God before time began. But there is a little similarity. And perhaps this is perhaps a clearer way to put it, bearing in mind what we've said already about Adam and his belly button. Adam was born without a woman. Okay? And Jesus was born without a man. You see it. We celebrate it at Christmas, the virgin birth. And that's why it's important. That's why it's part of the salvation plan. Adam made without a woman, made of God. Jesus born without a man. Divine God made flesh. As I say, Luke in his genealogy takes the line of Joseph, who cared for Jesus in his early years, and he traces back the line to the beginning. And in verse 38, he says he's the son of Seth, which is the father of all the Jewish people. Son of Seth, son of Adam, the father of all mankind, son of God. And there is the divine statement. Jewish, human, divine. Our Lord Jesus. It is important we understand this. I hope I'm not labouring the point too much, because, as I say, our Saviour has to be able to save us completely. He has to be fully human, but he has to be divine as well. He has to bridge the gap between God and man. So Paul uses Adam as what we call sometimes a shadow of Christ, a pattern. But of course, they are so different in so many ways. Sons of God. But secondly, they were both involved with the sins of man. And that's what I read to you in Romans chapter 5. One was the entry into sin, that was Adam. The other was the exit out of sin, that was Christ. And Paul refers to the first and the second Adam. He sees it as two sides of the door, the way in and the way out. The way into the problem was because Adam sinned, the way out because Christ suffered and died for those sins upon the cross. Let me remind you just of two verses that we read. Just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way came death to all people because all sinned. That's all about the first Adam. And then there's this about the second Adam. So also one righteous act resulted in the justification and life for all people. And he goes on to say, the many will be made righteous. That just highlights the point that Jesus, yes, died for the sins of the world, but many will be made righteous. Those who believe, those who put their faith and trust in him and recognize their need of him, they will be made righteous. It's not like one size fits all. Jesus has done it for everybody, and therefore nothing has to be done on our part. No, the many will be made righteous as we accept Christ as the sacrifice for sin, for our sin. Summed up in a little shorter phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, all in Adam die, but all in Christ are made alive. I've just written a note here. Just apply this to us at the moment. You know, we've lost our dear brother Dennis and our dear sister Sylvie. But you know, we know that they are with the Lord. They were in Adam, flesh and blood. And they have died. But they were in Christ. Hallelujah. They were in Christ. Made alive. They came to life spiritually even on earth. They had a love and a life in Christ. How much more so? A new heavenly body that the scripture speaks about. Made alive in Christ. Because of sin and death, and decay happens. We have Adam to thank for that. To be honest with you, I'm not sure if it hadn't been him, it would have been somebody else. probably one of us. That propensity to sin is within us. Adam was the first to get there. But because Jesus dealt with sin and death, remember that first Easter, there is life and resurrection to know. We can and should thank Jesus for that. For without him, we were captives to sin and death, with separation from God, would have been the inevitable outcome. But now, through Christ, through his invitation and responding to his invitation, whoever believes in me, Jesus says in John 3:16, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not perish. The bit of Adam and Adam's work is done. Eternal life, the work of the second Adam, will take over. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. So we've seen that loosely, you can describe them as sons of God. More solidly, you can see that they're both involved with the sins of men. Adam bringing us into sin, Jesus bringing us through and out through his sacrifice for us. And then just one more thing. They are both described as the source, or as a source, of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read this for yourself as homework this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you sometimes hear it read at funeral services. But it says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Both giving life. A living being. God breathed into Adam and he lived. And through him, you live. I live. Through our ancestors, their DNA, we have life today. There's a bit of Adam in all of you and me. We bear the family image, our immediate family image and character, but there's a bit of Adam in each of us. Remember in the garden, some of the qualities on display there, the pride that was on display. That's very much around us in our world today. It goes back to the very first sin. He was a living being, and we, I hope this morning, are still living beings. But what's this about Jesus? A life-giving spirit. That's not to say Jesus wasn't living in a body, but he gave the Holy Spirit, didn't he? He gave the Holy Spirit. Just as God the Father breathed into Adam, Jesus breathed upon his disciples, and the Holy Spirit filled their hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as a wind breathing, bringing life to the church. This is what Paul has in mind. John had it in mind as well in chapter 3 when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and Jesus said, spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirits. You've got the Adam bits, but have you got this? Well, Nicodemus didn't have it. He didn't understand it. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the Spirit of God. Indeed, if you're a Christian this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you, giving you the power, the wisdom that we spoke about at the beginning. And more than that, making us more like Jesus. For it says in verse 49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, that's Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Oh, to be more like Jesus. It is a struggle to be anything like him in the world today. But you know, there is this wonderful promise that we shall be like him when we see him face to face. So let us not give up. Let us not think, oh, this isn't working. It is working. Bit by bit, it is working. But we need to hold on to what is promised and what is still to come. We've borne the image of Adam sometimes We wish we hadn't, but to bear the image of Christ, the second Adam, supernaturally by the Holy Spirit's work, bearing the image of the heavenly man. Someone has described it this way, talking about mankind and what man should be. Have you ever wondered, you know, what should a man be? I'm not talking man against a woman here. I'm talking about all of us, mankind. What should we be like? I mean, what are we aiming for? What is the standard? Well, of course, it's Jesus. Somebody has put it this way. In Jesus, man is impersonated in his true ideal as God originally designed him. Christ is the representative man, the federal head of redeemed man. In other words, what it's supposed to look like is what Jesus is like. So now you know how far the world has fallen when you compare that with what's around now. But having said that, you know, there is hope because the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. So where people make a profession of faith and trust the Lord Jesus and the Spirit comes into their hearts and lives, begins to transform and change them, there's an ongoing work here that those who've borne the image will bear this new image, the image of Christ. One of the great things about being at the Keswick Convention was to have just to sit under ministry and be ministered to from different parts of the church. One of the speakers that I've since heard when I got back, I didn't realise it's on YouTube as well, so you can all be part of it. The last 3 weeks at Keswick have been on YouTube and are recorded, so you can, if you've got the technology, you can do that. But one of the talks I heard recently was from a man called Jay John. You know Jay John? We did the Ten Commandment course here. He's an evangelist. And he was talking about putting Jesus in the driving seat of your life. And he's a very humorous man, if you remember, and he talked a little bit about how, not that you would do that, but, you know, some people take Jesus to church, as it were, in the boot of the car, you know, and sort of just let him out, a bit like a ventriloquist dummy, just let him out for an hour, put him back in the car, and that's it for the week. And then he went on to talk about perhaps put him in the back seat, you know. Not up front, not this, you know, you choose where you want to go in your life. You're in the driving seat. But occasionally, perhaps just listen to him. You know, I might tell you, perhaps it's a good idea to turn left here. Just have him in the back seat. And then he goes on to say, well, perhaps, you know, in the front seat. And then ultimately, of course, in the driving seat. Give him your life. Follow him. Let him lead you. Go his way. And everybody's thinking, yeah, again, good illustration, you know. Well, you know. But J. John then added a little bit extra to make it a bit more real, I suppose, a bit more gritty. He says, you're driving along and Jesus is in the driving seat now. And suddenly he says to you, turn left and go down this road of generosity. I want you to go right down this road of generosity. You think, I didn't see this coming. You know, I give a little bit here and there, but to give more and more and more to follow Jesus. Or up here, the highway of forgiveness. You know, I want you to forgive that person who did that to you, said that to you, hurt you, and go the Jesus way. It isn't just, you know, he's a safe driver, and really you can get him to go wherever you want. Because a lot of people live their Christian life like that, just on a wing and a prayer, just trying to, you know, tip the driver, like a taxi driver, just take me where I want to go, really. And the point was this, that when we do seriously follow Jesus, it does take us a different way, perhaps, than we even thought or imagined. It will. And certain issues, perhaps gritty issues, will have to be dealt with when Jesus is in the driving seat. But it's the best place, it's the best way. Because as I say, he is what man and woman, mankind is supposed to be. His way is the best, the ultimate way. Well, my time is up, so let me just say in conclusion, this thing about Adam as an illustration, you know, I poo-pooed it a little bit at the beginning, But the more you think about it, it's inspired. It's inspired because it shows us the incredible plan of salvation that went right back to the beginning of time. It's quite a truth when you think about it and you weigh it up. And you cannot deny this morning, church, that there is bits of Adam in you, of course. You are human. But what about bearing the image of Christ? That life-giving spirit within you. You got the living being from Adam. You're stuck with that. But this life-giving spirit, his spirit working, the Holy Spirit working in us. Think about the first Adam in your life and think about the second Adam.